beautiful day we've been blessed with. We've been blessed with a wonderful audience this morning. We have several visitors with us. This being Mother's Day, many have come visiting with their mothers, and we're so thankful that you are all here. Wherever you're from, wherever you've been, well, we hope that your time this morning with us will benefit you. And if you are not where you ought to be in relationship to the Lord, then we hope that the words that we say this morning as we open our minds to the things of God will help you to come to that place where you ought to be. This morning we're going to continue our study. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the third of seven churches that our Lord addressed. Churches in Asia. The church this morning, Pergamos. We have pointed out, as Jesus addressed this entire letter, by the way, the book of Revelation to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. John was instructed to write this letter to these churches. And these churches needed hope. They needed encouragement. They needed the courage to stand against the evils, the persecution that was about to come upon them. In that day and time, it was a social disgrace to be a faithful child of God. Not only was it a social disgrace, but also you would suffer financial and material loss because you were a Christian. The government would confiscate it from you. The Jews also fought bitterly and hard against Christianity. And they would do all that they could to oppress the Christian. In fact, even to the point of losing your physical life was a reality. Just because you were a Christian, just because you would not deny Jesus Christ, and if you refused to pinch a little incense to the emperor of Rome, was being a Christian worth it? Was it worth it then? In that time, under those circumstances, was being a Christian worth it? And we've looked at this point the last few weeks, and I want to raise it one more time. And living in our society, in our culture, many people look down upon us, and it's not easy being a Christian today. It's not easy. You are looked down upon, you are ridiculed, made fun of, and yes, persecution is beginning in this country. Is it worth it? Well, sure it is. In fact, this book is explaining to us that reality. So we all need to be encouraged. So let's use these letters and this epistle for that purpose, to encourage us. Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He's in the midst of the churches that are His today. And the Lord is infinitely aware of our circumstances. He's also aware of our work and how we respond to those circumstances and what we are doing. He knows our situation. He knows our works. He knows our shortcomings. He knows our faithfulness. The Lord sees us as we really are. One of the hardest things to do is to see ourselves as we really are. The Lord does. The Lord knows and sees all. The church at Pergamos was located about 30 miles north of Smyrna, some 15 miles inland from the sea. It was on the top of a high mountain over the Cacus River. From the times of Lysimachus, he was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. As Alexander the Great conquered the area for Greece, and from the time of Lysimachus, Pergamum continued to be a kingdom, and there arose there what was known as the Attalus Kingdom. Attalus III was the last king in this line in 133 BC. When he died, the kingdom was given over to Rome, and it was a loyal servant of Rome from that day forward. It became the official capital and seat of Asia, of the Roman Empire. And when we say the capital, well, certainly we understand, I think, what the idea of a capital is, and we ought to understand what a seat is as well. The idea of a capital, of course, the governing decrees and things would go out and decisions would be made from that area governing that region. Well, the seat That's where the courthouse was. And if you were convicted of a crime in the region of Asia, you were carried to Pergamos for trial. And so Rome held this city as its capital and seat. It was called the greatest city of Mysia, noted for its wealth and fashion. It was the headquarters of emperor worship. From 29 BC on, it had a temple of Roma. That's the goddess of Rome. And also they built one to Augustus as deity. And there were three temples built in Pergamos dedicated to the emperors. That's why it bore the name Thrice Nicoras, which means three temples dedicated to Roman emperors. It was the heart of the Roman cult, imperialism. There were other temples in the city as well. It was called the City of Temples. They had a temple there dedicated to Zeus. It was 100 feet square and 40 feet tall. It looked like a giant throne. It's called the Altar of Zeus. Also, there was a temple to Athena, a Grecian god. Both of these were Grecian gods. And she was the daughter of Zeus, goddess of reason, intelligence, activity, arts, and literature were her specialties. And Dionysus, an Asian god, the god of fertility. And why? The Roman name for this god was Bacchus. There was a temple to Dionysus there. And also Asclepius. This was another Asian god. It was the god of medicine and healing. Pergamos was the center of health in the region of Asia. And all people would come there to be healed. In fact, people with serious ailments would go into the temple and lay there overnight and just pray that serpents of the god would crawl over their bodies so that they could be healed. The serpent was the symbol of Asclepius. And have you seen the symbol of medicine for our day? I'm sure that you have. It's got the rod with the serpents entwined around it. That's where it comes from this god. False god it may be, but that's where it came from. Also, Pergamos was a city filled with literature and art. In fact, there were over 200,000 volumes in the library there. That after the library in Alexandria, Egypt, was destroyed, Antonio sent the 200,000 volumes in Pergamos to Cleopatra in Alexandria. It was a place where parchment was first used. And the word parchment is from the Greek word pergamena, Pergamos. Much of the New Testament is written on parchment. The original manuscripts were written on this parchment paper that came from Pergamos. So it was a very cultural rich city. It was a place where people were meshed in with a lot of different religious philosophy. Also, of course, knowledge being a center there with that library. Human wisdom was very much appreciated in Pergamos. And it is where Rome based its operations for Asia. And in Revelation 2 and verse 12, we read, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." The sharp two-edged sword, the Thracian long sword, this is a battle sword, the symbol of the word of Christ. This isn't the little short sword that they carried on their side. It was the long battle sword, double-edged. It was used to kill. And so Jesus is saying, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I am the authority in this area, not Rome. It's me. And the authority came from His Word. And so it is the Word of Christ which He employs to judge and to wage spiritual warfare. This belonged to Christ. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, as Jesus there says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is the one who had authority. And it's Jesus' words that will judge us in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. We need to realize that. So here he's speaking of his authority and his authority to judge. Rome had set their seat in Pergamos. No, Jesus was the authority, the real authority. It says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." They were commended for their faith. They held fast to His name and did not deny the faith. Jesus, just like in all of the churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus knew their works. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were not doing. He was aware of everything that they were associated with. He knew whether the work they were doing was scriptural or not. He knew whether they were lazy or they were active. He knew if they were serving Him or not. "I know where you dwell." Pergamos, he says, is where Satan's throne was, where Satan dwelt. There have been a lot of different ideas and suggestions about this phrase, "where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells." And I suspect I've probably pretty well covered that, and you probably get a pretty good idea of what Jesus is referencing here. There were three temples there to emperor worship. The worship of Asclepius, its symbol was the serpent, was a major part of the city's visitation and also its goods, manufacturing. The great altar to Zeus, which resembled a throne, certainly, that could be a part of it. The seat of Rome's authority. All of these things are mentioned about Pergamos. Perhaps it's a combination of all of these, but I subscribe to the idea that he's referring to this being where Rome is basing its operations to do its work in Asia. This is the seat. This is the throne of Rome. And it is not where Rome has its authority, but where Christ should have his, and people should submit to him instead. Satan is working out of Pergamos, and all of this, I believe, is a part of it, no doubt, but it's primarily because Satan had set its seat there in the person of Rome. Rome was Satan's minister to work against the church, and that's what the Revelation writer is dealing with throughout. "You hold fast to my name." They were, as Vine says, abiding by all that His name implies. Neither ashamed nor afraid to be called by His name and to be identified with Him. In other words, they were proud to be Christians and known as Christians, no matter what anybody thought about that. They wanted to be known as Christians. They taught others. They held fast to His name, and they held fast to Jesus as Lord and Christ. And they, in other words, they rejected Caesar worship. They rejected Zeus or any other pagan god. They held fast in that regard. They held fast to the name of Christ and did not deny His faith, that is, His Word, the Word of faith. They held doctrinal truth. We cannot hold fast to Christ unless we adhere steadfastly to His Word. How different is this idea from concept that people have today? People today say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. There are many faiths, and it doesn't make any difference what you believe, as long as you believe in Christ. Well, friend, you can't believe in Christ and hold fast to Christ without believing what He says. So, we need to keep that in mind. We must do all that we do by His authority, not do what He has forbidden us, and do those things that He requires of us. And you hold fast to My name and did not deny My faith. They refused to deny Christ's identity and authority. They refused to deny His teaching, and they refused this in spite of the severe circumstances. They were being persecuted. Paganism was everywhere. They were pressured to honor paganism and confess the emperor as, and these were the code words, as the Lord and God. You had to say that, and you would be given a piece of paper that would allow you to purchase things from the market and prevent you from being persecuted. They were under pressure, but yet they held fast to His name and did not deny His faith. Those who refused to subscribe to the pagan deities, they were accused of being the cause of all the calamities, all the problems that they faced in the city. If an earthquake came, Christians fall because they refused to honor our gods. Once a year, all citizens were required to bring incense to an altar of the emperor. To refuse qualified as treason. And they would be persecuted, even to death. As this very text mentions Antipas, my faithful martyr. They stood firm even as he was being put to death. History or legend tells us that Antipas was an elder in the church at Pergamos at the time. And he refused to pinch incense in the bull-shaped altar of Caesar. And thus, because he refused, as he was brought there to the altar, and they were going to force him to do it, and he refused. So when he refused, they picked him up and they threw him into the altar. And he burned alive. Burned to death. And so, there's the legend. Here's Antipas. This is what they were facing there. But they held to His name and to the faith, to the gospel. But, it turns around in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So, the doctrine of Balaam. Notice these words are not directed to the people who taught this doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but rather it is directed to those who are faithful. They held to the truth, but they allowed these other folks who claim to be Christians to be in with them. The doctrine effected a doctrine of compromise and compromise in practice. The doctrine of Balaam was, in fact, a doctrine of compromise itself. And it promoted a compromising position with those who were faithful to the Lord. Balaam, remember back in the Old Testament, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 8, Balaam had seduced Israel with harlots so that she might sin and therefore not be blessed by God. He did this because he was called by Balak to curse the children of Israel, and he agreed to go to Balak, but he told Balak, the only thing I can say to you is what the Lord says. He was a prophet of God. And so Balak took him up on a mountain overseeing the children of Israel and had Balaam speak, and Balaam spoke blessing, and it angered Balak. So three times that occurred. Balaam simply could not curse Israel because God had blessed them. So Balaam came up with this plan and instructed Balak how to get around God's blessing. That is, corrupt the people. Corrupt the people. Have them to commit sin. And thus, that would bring cursing upon them. Well, that's a very interesting story for us. I mean, many times we are strong against the external forces that would come against us. We realize God's intention is to bless His people. But then we allow ourselves to be destroyed because we surrender to Satan's deceptions from within. Satan's trying to destroy us. You know, persecution did not seem to work in the first century. All it did is make Christians stronger. Satan's most devious plan is to corrupt internally. He sought after the wages of unrighteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Jude 1 and verse 11 says he sought error for profit. He was wanting money. And the Old Testament mentions his work, and the New Testament references him several times and as an illustration of condemnation and false teaching. Some in Pergamos ate things offered to idols, sacrificed to idols, practiced immorality, and taught others it was okay to do so. Now, here's the effect of the teaching of those of Balaam. They encouraged people to do that which God forbade, telling them it was okay to do it. And they said, well, you know, if you do this, you won't be persecuted. And certainly, God wants you to save yourself alive. He wants you to do what's right and be an influence in another way. Well, the thing is, when we yield to sin, when we compromise our faith, guess what we lose? We lose our influence. When we compromise our faith on any position, we lose our influence. And so that is what was going on in Pergamos. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, the term Nicolaitans is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term Balaam. Both mean the destroyer of the people. I take this that Jesus is using two different terms, one referencing the Hebrew, the prophet of Balaam, and the Nicolaitans are the New Testament equivalents to what Balaam tried to do. The Nicolaitans, therefore, if you could then extrapolate from that, they were trying to get members of the church to compromise on matters of faith, even on the confessing of Christ to save their necks. As long as you have... You've heard this before, haven't you? As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you do. That's the idea. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you do. If you sincerely believe in your heart that Jesus is Christ and Lord, you can say that Caesar's Lord and God, and that'll save your life. Burn a little... pinch a little incense there, it'll be okay. Go to the pagan temples. Show your friends that you do honor their gods so that they won't persecute you when bad things happen. And that'll be okay as long as you just sincerely believe. It doesn't matter what you do. My friend, what does God say about that doctrine? Jesus says, I hate it. It does matter what we do. Yes, sincerity is important, but what we do is also important. When we compromise on any matter of faith, then we lose our influence for good. The church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but the Christians in Pergamos tolerated them. They taught grace gives us license to do what we want. God will forgive you. God will overlook it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 22. The false teachers that the Apostle Peter is speaking of there, he talks about their condemnation, and it's a just condemnation. But what's going to happen to those who follow them, who are deceived by them? Well, they too will be brought into bondage by that false doctrine and will be lost. It'll be worse for them. It'd been better for them if they had never known the doctrine of Christ than having known it to turn away from it, to be overcome again by the things of the world. In 1 John chapter 1, I do believe that the Nicolaitans probably were holding to these early forms of Gnosticism, and really First John is written to rebuke and to expose this philosophy. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you're sincere. That's what, again, they were primarily teaching. They were refuted by John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. You know, John makes the point. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Remember, it's been a while back, but we studied this text in comparison with 1 John chapter 3, and I think really got to the heart of what John is saying in this text. If we're going to have fellowship with God and we're going to have fellowship with one another, we must walk by the truth. If we fail to do that, or if we refuse to walk in the truth, then to deny that we have sin is to make God a liar. And to say that we have not sinned means that His Word is not really in us. And what these Nicolaitans were doing, these early Gnostics, were saying that you could live however you want. You still have that relationship with God. And what John is saying, no, you don't. If you want to have a relationship with God, you must live according to His Word. And so these Nicolaitans were teaching that's not so. But you can live however you want, as long as you're sincere. The fault of the Nicolaitans, according to William Barclay, was that they were seeking to adjust Christianity to the level of the world rather than the world to the level of Christianity. In other words, they were following a policy of compromise simply and solely to save themselves from trouble they were afraid and unwilling to face. They compromised the truth to save their necks. And the Lord rebukes them. Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord is going to expose this error. Jesus does not tolerate tolerance of sin in the church. He does not tolerate. He commands to repent. By the way, the command is to the whole church, repent for allowing this doctrine to fester and be held to. And then, how about those who are holding to the doctrine? He says that they must repent, or I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them with the word of my mouth. The rest must repent for allowing the false teachers to remain. So, you have this instruction, repent or else I will come and I will fight. The idea of to repent is to make a radical moral turn of the whole person from sin to God. We must realize that we must turn away from all that is sinful. Jesus will judge the sinners and compromisers. Jesus is judge. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, truth can defeat error. Whenever truth is given a fair hearing, truth is going to win. Truth will always win. The question is, will we give it a fair hearing? And so the Word of God will defeat the error that exists there. Revelation 2 and verse 17, he goes on, here's the invitation and promise. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we must hear. Matthew 13 and verse 15, many refuse to hear. Do you have a heart that's willing to listen to what God says? Must overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give. We must overcome. We cannot surrender, yield to the enemy. We must be victorious. What we say and what we do, in addition to our sincerity, we must overcome, be faithful. Many passages enforce that very concept. We will be victors in Christ if we overcome. We will receive hidden manna To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, of course, this is a reference back to the Old Testament. The manna that was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were given this manna to sustain them. And they would go out every morning and they would collect it. Well, there was some that was taken and put in a jar. And it was kept in the altar. It was hidden out of sight. But it was for them to remember what God did for them. Well, God had provided them what they needed to survive in the wilderness. Every spiritual need is provided for us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings in Christ. Those who overcome Satan will be nourished through the wilderness of this world into the promised land, heaven itself, by the true bread of heaven. That's Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 32, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And of course, we eat and partake through His Word. So, if we eat this bread, it's given to us, it's offered. I will give it to those who overcome. That's eternal life that He's referencing there. The true spiritual food, the food that nourishes the soul, Barnes says. And white stones, what on earth, white stones, what does that mean? In Bible times, white stones were given to men who were justly acquitted. And I assume that this would have the primary reference in Pergamos because it was the seat of Rome. And in other words, they would be convicted for a crime against Rome and perhaps even put to death for that. But Jesus is going to give them the white throne, saying that they've been acquitted of all wrongdoing. They're justified in the sight of God. And I suspect that that is probably the idea here. But it was also given to slaves that were freed, symbolizing their free citizenship. It was also given to the winner of a race and warriors who were coming home from battle. So it symbolized victory. So it really symbolizes all of these things. Innocence, justification, freedom in Christ, and also victory. These things have meaning. Had meaning to the people who read these words originally. And it should have that same meaning to us. And I will give to him a new name which no one knows except him who receives it. This is indicating the relationship. When a woman and a man become married, the woman takes the husband's name. Her name is changed. She receives a new name. That's indicating the new relationship that exists. And so when we become Christians, we receive a new name. But of course also when we overcome, we will receive that name forever. The name of the Lord, the name of Christ will be with us forever as saved eternally. Unbelievers fail to grasp the importance and value of being a child of God. That's what the expression, which no one knows except him who receives it. The emperors, those who upheld emperor worship and enforced the emperor's laws, they couldn't understand why it was so important for Antipas to refuse to pinch that little bit of incense. They didn't get it. But believers did. They understood what it meant. So quickly, let's make some more applications. We've tried to make a few as we've gone through, but number one, let's be faithful wherever we are. There are some places that are really difficult to live the Christian life. Here in the United States, there are places where it's not easy to be a Christian. Some places in the United States, it's a lot easier. There are places, in fact, where it's popular. We live in what's called the Bible Belt. So just being a Christian, saying I'm a Christian, you're in pretty good company. Most people accept that and everything will be great. So it's easy to roll with the flow, if you will. But really, the name Christian means more than just someone who claims to believe in Jesus. Being a true Christian means that you follow Him. You live for Him. And you do confess Him. How easy is it to tell our denominational friends? We were talking about this in class this morning. People look down their noses like you have lost your mind. When you answer their question to you, do you believe that only the Church of Christ is going to heaven? And you answer that, yes. Of course, they don't understand what you understand. They don't see the church as you do. They're looking at it from denominational eyes, while we're striving to look at it from a biblical perspective. There are no denominations in the New Testament. There are no denominations that belong to Christ today. There's only His body, the saved people, the body of Christ. The body of Christ belongs to Christ. Who is the body of Christ? The saved. All of the saved. And my friend, the body is the church. It's the same thing. To say the body of Christ is the same thing as to say the church of Christ. To say the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is the same thing as the kingdom of Christ. It's all the same thing. The family of God, same thing. But when you say that you are a member of the church of Christ, a lot of people look down on you for that. We need to be brave enough to stand up for the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. If we are ashamed to readily confess Christ as He really is, and as the Scriptures teach about His church, if we're ashamed to confess that before the society in which we live, what would we do if we were in Iraq? What would we do if we were in Iran or Afghanistan or Pakistan or Africa or in China or Russia? What would we do there? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's not just saying, I'm a Christian. We must also be willing to stand for His truth, for His words. But if you suffer for being a Christian, do not feel ashamed, for God, glorify God with this name. 1 Peter 4:16. Are we willing to take a stand and stand for the truth? Also, the danger of compromise. We live in an area, an age of compromise. Now, there are things that we should compromise over. I mean, when it comes to matters of liberty, opinions, compromise. Husbands and wives need to compromise about things. Moms and dads need to compromise about some things with your children, but there are some things flat out you can't compromise with. You can't compromise when it comes to the principles of law and order and rules, what's true, what's right, what's good. You can't compromise the things of God. We live in a society where just throw marriage out the window. Everyone is expected to bend over and compromise with those who are pushing for gay rights, homosexual rights, to marry. And we're all expected to bow down and acquiesce to their request. How can we? When it's against the Word of Christ. How can we? It's against the truth. We ought and must seek to live peaceably with all men, but we cannot compromise the truth. When we compromise with evil, we negate the truth and the power of it in our own lives and our own influence. The example of King Saul in the Old Testament, he compromised because he submitted to the will of the people. Daniel and his three friends. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. Madeline told me a hilarious story this past week. She went up, she got wings like Tinkerbell, and she went up into the clouds, and there she was burned. I asked her where the little scratch was on her leg, and she said that she got burned. She went up into the clouds, and it was burned where her three friends were, and who had been thrown into the fiery furnace. Jenna had been telling her about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's how she got her scratch on her leg. It was a burn. Well, these three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. Why? Because they wouldn't compromise. How many of you saw that series, The Bible? There was a section in there about that. You know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the story of the on TV, Daniel is trying to get them to compromise and bow down so that they wouldn't be thrown into the fiery furnace. Any of you see that? Did you notice that? Daniel wouldn't do that. These three men would not compromise. That's why They were thrown into the fiery furnace. The compromise of spiritual principle is how we become conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, demonstrate, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are not to love the world or the things in the world. The danger of the spirit of compromise is real. Doctrinally, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. We are saved by grace and we are saved by faith. But not by a faith that doesn't do anything. Teach the truth on that. Stand for the truth. Sinner's prayer for salvation, that's not found anywhere in the Bible. Instrumental music or social gospel or diversions to the mission, work of the church. We can't allow these things to be corrupted and say nothing about them. We cannot allow false doctrine to arise and to stay, whether things of the church or immorality, whether it be homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, drinking, socially, 1 Peter chapter 3, divorce for any cause, lasciviousness, immodesty, denominationalism. We need to take stands for what is true and what is right and hold the course. What does the Lord say? What fellowship has light with darkness? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, and Ephesians 5, and verse 11. In 2 John, in verse 9, John says, "Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." And he goes on in verse 10, he says, "Do not bid him, if anyone comes to you with this doctrine, do not bid him Godspeed." That's what the church at Pergamos was doing. They were bidding them Godspeed. The church at Pergamos, no doubt there were some there who were trying to incorporate Christianity into the pagan society without causing trouble. You can't do that without watering down the truth. Let us never take the path of compromise in matters of faith and practice. Don't compromise what you believe to be true. Is your faith strong enough to stand through the trials? The church at Pergamos was guilty of compromising the truth. And so the Lord extends to them the invitation. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have an ear to hear? Or will we listen to the things that the Lord says? Are we strong enough to overcome the enticements to surrender to compromise with the world about things that are wrong? Will we receive the things that the Lord has promised to those who do overcome? The manna that provides everlasting life and the white stone, the symbol of justification and victory. Will we be victorious? Will we receive the new name? My friend, if you're not a Christian, then you have rejected that new name and you've rejected what the Lord offers you. Why not submit to the Lord today? Surrender by professing your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life as a child of God, as a Christian. And then continue to live for the Lord. Be faithful and overcome the things that this world may throw at you. It's not easy. No one said it. The Lord's never promised an easy journey. But He's provided everything we need so that we can make it through and receive the things He's promised us. Yes, it's worth being a Christian. All that the Lord provides is definitely worth it. And if we can help you to become a child of God this morning, won't you come?